Let's go to John chapter 21. And we remember, as we looked at last week, Peter gets an opportunity to express his devotion and his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. After Peter denied Christ three times, Peter will now be able to tell the Lord three times, "Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus tells Peter that someday, Peter, you are going to lay your life down for me, which is exactly what Peter himself said before the crucifixion. In John 13, Peter says, "I'm going to follow you anywhere. In fact, Lord, I'm going to lay my life down for you." And then Peter says, "Well, you know, Peter, actually, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." But he did say, "I will lay my life down for you." And Peter's going to have an opportunity to do that. Now, Jesus introduces this with the phrase, "truly, truly," or "verily, verily," which introduces a very solemn announcement. Now, what does this mean? Somebody will lead you where you do not want to go. Well, we really don't have to wonder about it, because the Apostle John explains in verse 19. "This he said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God." And according to church history, Peter was martyred for the faith. Eusebius, who was a church historian, writing in 290 AD, wrote this about Peter: "The persecution under Nero, in which Paul and Peter were honored at Rome with martyrdom in behalf of the faith, when the government of Nero was firmly established, he began to plunge into holy pursuits and armed himself even against the religion of the God of the universe. To describe the greatness of his depravity does not lie within the plan of the present work, as there are many indeed that have recorded the history in most accurate narratives. Everyone may at his pleasure learn from them the coarseness of Nero's extraordinary madness, under the influence of which, after he had accomplished the destruction of so many thousands without any reason, he ran into such blood guiltiness that he didn't even spare his nearest relatives or dearest friends, but destroyed his mother and his brothers and his wife, with many others of his own family, as he would private and public enemies, with various kinds of death. But with all these things, this particular in the catalog of his crimes was still wanting, that he was the first of the emperors who showed himself an enemy of the divine religion. The Roman Tertullian, who was a pastor, is likewise a witness of this. He writes as follows: "Examine your records. There you will find that Nero was the first that persecuted this doctrine of Christ. Particularly then, when after subduing all the East, he exercised this cruelty against all at Rome. We glory in having such a man the leader in our punishment. For whoever knows him can understand that nothing was condemned by Nero unless it was something of great excellence. Thus, publicly announcing him as the first among God's chief enemies, he was led on to the slaughter of the apostles. It is therefore recorded that Paul was beheaded in Rome itself, and that Peter was likewise crucified under Nero. This account of Peter and Paul is substantiated by the fact that their names are present in the cemeteries of that place even to this present day." So Peter would be martyred for the faith. Notice how the persecution is described by Jesus. Jesus could have simply said, you're going to be put to death for the faith. But instead, Jesus says, you're going to be taken where you don't want to go. And he's describing persecution as the world forcing us to do what we don't want to do. The world putting us into bondage. And that's what persecution is in many different degrees, whether that be social or financial. The world is trying to control and silence God's people. And God allows this to test his people and really to showcase the evil of the world. God arrives incarnate in Bethlehem. And within 30 years, the people of this world have him on the cross. Tells you something about the condition of the world and the showcasing of evil. And it's interesting how Jesus describes the persecution by contrasting what you could do when you were young. When you're young, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wanted to walk. But when you're going to grow old, someone's going to take you where you don't want to go. Interesting contrast and as a way of describing persecution. In other words, there is a change in life coming. And you need to be prepared for it. Notice that this persecution is unto death, which is the ultimate sacrifice. Even as the Lord said to the disciples, greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friend. And so Peter is confessing his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter gets to actually show it in action. Some people try to obey and love Jesus Christ without sacrifice. That's impossible. Love is really about sacrifice. Sacrifice toward your children, toward your spouse, toward other people. That is the demonstration of love. And the whole lesson of discipleship in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 14 is that if you save your life, you're going to lose it. And if you lose your life for Jesus' sake and the gospel, you're going to save your life. So losing your life for Christ is really Christian living. Whether that be martyrdom or whether that just be giving up your own plans and possessions in order to obey God. You know, I don't find it unusual that to follow Christ, one has to give up certain kinds of immorality. One has to give up substance abuse. One has to give up maybe friends or a shady business dealings or selling vices. But that's the essence of following Jesus Christ. You give up your desires, you give up your sin, what you hold dear, die to self, and you make Jesus Christ your Lord. Now, it says in the text that Peter's death would be the way that he would glorify God. And we have to kind of sit on that phrase there for a little while. Jesus describes his death on the cross as that which would bring glory to him and glory to God. Let's see if I've got that down there. Yes, I do. John 12. The hour is coming for the Son of Man to be glorified. How is the Son of Man glorified? By marching into Rome and throwing the emperor off the seat and putting himself on that seat? No, he's glorified by dying for the sins of men. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So there's a plan going on here. We have to really stop and think about this because what John writes here is really contrary to the way we think about how we can glorify God. We think of glorifying God by having victory over the enemy. By fire coming down from heaven upon the enemies of God and delivering us, like Daniel. What's those three guys? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. or their their Babylonian's name, Meshach, Meshach, your Shack, and whatever their names are. But, you know, they were delivered, and, you know, the king was humbled, and, you know, the empire was now, oh, the God of the Israelis is the true God. So you think, well, I know how Peter can be, live a life of the glory of God. He can be a winner. And all Romans will admire Christianity because the Romans really admired winners. And God's a winner. And maybe Peter can glorify God by winning thousands of followers. And if all the Christians outnumber all of the pagans, then God is glorified as being number one. Or somebody might think Peter can glorify God by raising plenty of money and having the power and influence that you get with money. And Peter can show all of the Romans that financial success comes by following God, and that would attract a lot of Romans to become Christians. Maybe Peter can build great cathedrals with his name on the front door. Then certainly Peter would have lived a life of significance that everybody could remember him by. But no, Peter is actually going to glorify God by martyrdom. And the world is going to think, what a loser. I don't want to follow this God of Peter, because he can't even save his followers from death. And in Christian martyrdom, Jesus Christ looks like the loser and the Roman government looks like the winner. Yet Jesus says here that we glorify him not by showing the world our power, but we glorify him in weakness. Not by beating the world, but actually, in a sense, having the world beat us as far as the way the world sees it. So let's fast forward into the 21st century. How can we glorify God? Politiker New Jersey came out with their power list for 2013. The 100 most powerful and influential people in the state of New Jersey. My name was not on that list, and I did not see any of your names on that list. And in fact, I don't think I saw the names of any Christians on that particular list. There's one man who lives in Livingston who has $1.5 billion. Now, most of us would be enthralled if we just had $1 million, but he has $1,500 million. Imagine having that much money. And you think, boy, if you had that much money, look at all the influence you could have. You could fund a Christian college in New Jersey. We don't have a substantial Christian college in New Jersey. Other states do. You could fund many Christian schools. You could start churches in many towns in New Jersey that don't have gospel-teaching churches. You can fund conservative Christian causes. You could lobby for righteous legislation. You could advertise and promote righteousness. You could have billboards all across the state with Bible verses on them. And that would really glorify God, right? There's a lot of Christians who actually think that way. They believe that the way we glorify God is to have that kind of wealth and influence. And that Christians are not doing their job and we're not doing our best if we haven't achieved that kind of greatness with the world. And the reason they say we haven't is because we've all just buried our talents and we have low ambition. And the reason that we are not winning the world is because we're like just like the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul said he was poor, he was persecuted, he was unknown, and he called himself the scum of the earth, as far as the way the world considered him. But these Christians need to read their New Testament, because God has a plan for us to glorify him through worldly success. God has planned for us to glorify him when we're poor, when we have poor health, when we're unknown, and when we actually die in obscurity for him. That is a completely different way of understanding how we glorify God from the way most people think about it. Paul would write extensively about this subject, so let's look at some of these texts. I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. What does it mean to be exhibited as last of all? You're showcased to the world not as being great men, having achieved much, but you're showcased to the world as being last. Condemned to death. We're a spectacle to the world. We're fools. This present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless. We toil, work with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. We are slandered. We try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. That builds up your self-esteem, doesn't it? All right, let's go to the next text, 1 Corinthians 15:31. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. It's a dying life that he's living. Romans 8:36, for your sakes we are being put to death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter. 2 Corinthians 4:10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. We who are living are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. There's a lot of doctrine there, but I want you to see the big picture here, that you're not a failure, not a loser, if in your Christian life, the world doesn't see you as the big shot. And if you're suffering, and if you're always a day late and a dollar short, you might actually be doing the right thing, not the wrong thing. God is glorified not by any of the things that would impress the world. He's only glorified when we show our loyalty and our devotion to him. And that can be best done when we do it without any evidence of success. When we are receiving nothing from the world, and when we have no power over the world. So then our motives for loving and serving Jesus Christ have to be just for him, because we're not getting anything else from anyone else. See, the whole world would fake obedience to God if living for the glory of God meant that you would be a conduit for God's wealth and power and prestige in this world. If being on God's team meant that you're going to be a winner as far as this world is concerned. But God is glorified when our commitment to him is simply for the motive of love. And that always has to be shown through personal sacrifice. One more text of scripture in the book of Hebrews, speaking about the legacy of the people of God. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these having gained approval through their faith. And it's the approval of God that's most important. So when you invite somebody to receive Jesus Christ, invite them to lay their life down for Jesus Christ. And say, you know what? If you become a Christian, you're going to experience mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonments. Would you like that great invitation? Because the invitation that's given out today is that if you become a Christian, you're going to be healthy and wealthy and happy. And well, yeah, in the kingdom of God, you're going to be blessed. But for now, what we're called to do is show our love and loyalty toward Jesus Christ. So be encouraged that you can glorify God, even though the world is calling you a loser, even though you're penniless, even though you're weak, as long as in your deprivation that you are faithful to God. That's why I say, if you're going to be a Christian 100%. Be in church when the doors are open. Be on church, be on time. When you sing the hymns, you sing it out to the Lord with all your heart, because you're going to be faithful to God and give him glory. Now, the text goes on, verse 20. Peter now finds out that he's going to glorify God by his death and martyrdom. And Peter turns around and he sees the disciple who Jesus loved following them. And who would that be? John. Okay? There's another text in scripture that says that. Not that Jesus didn't love Peter, but there was a closeness between Jesus and John. And it goes on to describe that. The one who also had leaned back on his bosom after supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. See, of all the ways Peter could have responded to hearing about his martyrdom, he says, Lord, what about John? It's a very peculiar response, isn't it? It's a very unusual lesson to end the Gospel of John on. But they're all connected, really. Remember, he says, if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, then you're going to sacrifice your life. And really, this is continuing the same idea. If you love Jesus, it means contentment and humility in your calling. Accepting the life that God has for you, rather than being envious or jealous or bitter of other people. Being resigned to God's will for your life glorifies God. Willing to accept what he has for you rather than your personal desires. Now, we don't really know what was on Peter's mind, but I don't think it's much of a stretch of an imagination to figure it out. Remember in the days before the crucifixion, the disciples were arguing about their position in the kingdom. Which one's going to be greater? Now you're thinking, well, there's going to be a physical kingdom and Jesus is going to be the king and he's going to take over the Roman Empire. And, you know, I want to be in his cabinet in this position, and you're going to be in that position. And so they're arguing who's going to be greatest in the coming kingdom. So we should not be surprised that this comparison is still on Peter's mind. Now, John is described here as the one who sat near Jesus in the upper room at the Last Supper. Verse 20, the one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper. This is not describing Jesus as actually laying down against Jesus, describing the way the Romans used to eat. Rather than sitting in chairs, they would all lie down on their side around a table that was very low to the floor. And so he would be leaning, he'd be in the position of the one with leaning beside Jesus. And the closeness that John has to Jesus is brought up here, because that's what's mostly what's on Peter's mind. What about this man who is closer to you? Now, was Peter concerned about John's welfare? Or was Peter concerned about his own welfare and compared to John's? It's the latter. Is not comparison a big problem in all of our lives? We always ask, why are some Christians wealthier than me? Or why are some Christians born in America with a silver spoon and others are born in the third world? Why are some more intelligent than others? Why do some Christians have better gifts socially or in talents? Why do some have better health? Why do some Christians live longer and some die early? You think, why did you lose your job? Or your kids, or your wife, and your brother sitting next to you in church didn't. And I know we're told in Scripture that when we hear of the success of a brother or sister, we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice. Your brother in Christ says they just landed a six-figure job, and you know, smile a little bit, but you're thinking to yourself, "As Lord, why didn't I get that job?" Right? So everyone struggles with this comparison. It comes natural. It's part of our competitive nature. It drives the sports world. You know how most people solve this problem of jealousy? They go out and they try to find somebody else who is worse off than they are so they can feel thankful. But that doesn't solve the problem, does it? If your thankfulness is just based on the fact that you found somebody you're better than, that's not good. You see, nobody complains about earning minimum wage. What is it going to be, $8.25 an hour in January? If they're living in Nigeria, But if they're living in New York Metro and they're making minimum wage, they're depressed because they're comparing it to everybody around them. I know I've told the lollipop story many times, but I'm going to tell it again because it always comes back to my mind. You know, as a new pastor, I must have been like in my 20s, and I was doing a scavenger hunt with some kindergartners. I forgot what the occasion was. It was a youth group activity. And so this one little girl runs up to me. She was just so happy. She was holding 3 lollipops in her hand. And she wanted to tell me she had found 3 lollipops. And then as she's telling me that and she's just gleaming, another boy comes running up and he says, "I found 5 lollipops." And all of a sudden, this girl who was just so happy, all of a sudden, you know, gets this murderous rage look on her face. And how a person can go from such joy to such anger so fast? Because of comparison. She was fine with the 3 lollipops until she found out somebody had 5. And that's just the way we are. You know, this comparison thing starts very early. Do you remember when you started, you know, you're in school, maybe you're 11 or 12 years old, and then all of a sudden you start to notice what other people wear compared to what you wear, how they look. You started to say, "Oh, there's a pecking order here. Who's the most popular in class?" And you start to actually be concerned about how you look compared to everybody else. Now, healthy spiritual people grow out of that, and they decide to be popular with God. But there are people who are still 40 and 50 years old who still think like 9-year-olds and 10-year-olds in regard to comparing themselves. Remember Dr. James Dobson? He wrote one of the first books he wrote was Hide and Seek. And he wrote about all of the factors that affect a child's self-esteem. That if you have beauty, if you have money, if you have intelligence, then you're going to be popular. But if you don't have those things, well, you're not going to be popular. And people aren't going to pay as much attention to you. And so those people who are not popular try to compensate by doing other things. You know how they try to compensate, right? If you can't get ahead at academics, then you try sports. And then I'll get approval and accolades from people by being good at sports. But if you can't be good at sports and you can't be good at academics, then who do you go hang out with? Well, the drug crowd, the greasers. You know, we used to have our different categories back in high school. And you some group or some gang that you can identify with to try to get acceptance. And people turn to drugs and alcohol to hide from the reality that they might be a loser and they can't achieve in certain areas of their life. And there's all sorts of games that people play to try to compensate, such as, again, turning to substance abuse. Some people become people pleasers. Some people become workaholics in order to show to themselves and to other people that they're great at doing something. Some people become perfectionists. They find or latch on to 1 or 2 things that they can be good at, and they use that to build up their self-esteem. Some people become very hypersensitive. When you just criticize them a little, they go ballistic. Why? Because they're excessively concerned with what people think about them. Some people just hide. They become loners. There's a lot of people who won't even come to Harbor Bible Church or any other church because if they came in the back door, then the people here they know might know more about the Bible than they know. And they might be more righteous and might show them up. And so they stay away from crowds. They stay away from any place where they might be challenged because it makes them feel inferior. A lot of people deal with jealousy and envy by persecuting other people. Remember Joseph's brothers? They didn't get the coat of many colors, and so they persecuted Joseph. There are whole economic systems and political parties that are built upon jealousy and envy. And I don't need to go into that. And because of comparison, a lot of people fall into depression. It's a type of anger because you can't get what you want in life. It's a self-hate. Some people become delusional. Everybody has self-talk in their head. And some people, when they enter a room, they think, where do I fit in? Do I look better than her? Or am I making more money than him? And that's their self-talk. And they continue that throughout their lives. And after a while, that wrong thinking, for lack of a better psychological term, causes people to become loony. And so how do you deal with people like that? It's very hard to unscramble eggs, isn't it? But it takes a person getting into the Word of God, getting on their knees, praying and crying out to the Lord, memorizing Scripture to start thinking right about the world. So what's the cure? Well, over the last 30 years, there has been a really big emphasis in the world and in public schools about building up the self-esteem of children. You've noticed that? Mary, you know that, right? Absolutely. And they would be telling kids, you know, you're great. You can do whatever you put your mind to do. And so we remove from schools grades. We remove prizes. We remove from school competition. And we tell children that they're special. Now sociologists are telling us that we have raised a generation of narcissists and selfish people who really think they're great when they really are not so great. This quest for significance is described in Scripture as the pride of life. Do not love the world, neither the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, wanting to find importance and significance in yourself rather than in God and obedience to God. God wants you to be holy, and he wants you to bring attention to God, not to self. And when you bring attention to God and not to self, God will take care of bringing you the attention that you need. God wants you to accept the way he made you. And if you lack something, it's because you need that lack to teach you something. Who wrote the following phrases? Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. It's a quote from the New Testament. Who wrote that? Peter. Peter wrote that. And also, 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another. Everybody receives a different gift. Use it to serve people, not to just build your ego up. So here you see that when Peter writes his letter, years later, he's learned some great lessons about you humble yourself, and then God will exalt you. And let me just give you some other verses here, because this is really good, because we're thinking about Thanksgiving, and the way to be thankful is really to accept great thanksgiving, what you have from God. Look at what you have, not at what you don't have. And I like this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You'll only be happy when you want nothing but God. Philippians 4:11, Paul says, I've learned the secret. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both having abundance and suffering need. He just accepts whatever God brings his way. Also, 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul writes this. Oh, that's really small, isn't it? For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. I've got a bigger ministry than you. You know, he's talking about false teachers here who compare themselves with others to build themselves up, to give them more authority. And so Paul goes on and says, I'm not going to boast beyond our measure. In other words, I'm not going to boast about things I didn't do. But within the measure, the sphere which God has apportioned to us. In other words, I'm going to work in the sphere and the gifts and the people he's given to me. I'm not going to, you know, stretch and say I'm doing all this great work when I'm really not. We're not going to overextend ourselves. I'm not going to boast in other men's labors, verse 15. Verse 17, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For it's not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Great text, isn't it? Also, Romans 15, 18, one more text. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. We all want to talk about what we have done. And Paul says, I'm just going to talk about what Christ has done through me. He's the one who gets the credit. So these verses are very important. I suggest that you start memorizing verses like these and meditating on them if you're struggling with jealousy or envy. But let's get back to Jesus' counsel to Peter. Because in just one short sentence, Jesus sums it all up. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. The calling upon John's life is of no business to you, Peter. In fact, what do we know about John's future? Exiled to the island of Patmos where he wrote the book of the Revelation. And if you know anything about the Roman penal colony on the island of Patmos, you might think, you know, Peter got the better end of the deal because he got to go to home to heaven earlier. But what really matters is that we just follow Jesus Christ. And that's in the present tense. You follow me, it could be rendered in the Greek, keep on following me. Be steadfast in following Jesus, no matter what God brings your way, because your job is to just glorify God and to follow Jesus in whatever circumstances.